Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his recompense before him. Be still and know that God is. Our leader in worship this morning is Robert Latham. Mr. Latham received his BA degree from Baylor University, his BD degree from Midwestern Theological Seminary, and at present is enrolled in the master's program of this seminary. He is serving as the associational missionary of the Tar River Association. As we pray together as one, the congregation is invited to pray in unison whenever capital letters appear. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, most glorious Trinity, one God. Lord, know our situation. Sacred Trinity, one God, known in stillness, hear our prayers. Be still and know that you are God, but there are books to be read, reports to be written, research to be done, people to see, places to go. Lord, do you know our situation? Be still and know that you are God. There's money to be borrowed and credit to be extended, appointments to keep, promises to make. Lord, do you know our situation? Be still and know that you are God. There's yesterday to remember, tomorrow to plan for, today to live through. Lord, do you know our situation? Be still and know that you are God. There are jobs to be looked for, rights to be fought for, respect to be earned, dignity to be achieved, the humanity of all, Lord, to be made beautiful. Be still, you say. Lord, know our situation. Lord, you know all this. But some nagging insecurity within us urges that we meet your authority with some explanation of ourselves, for ourselves, perhaps, and not for you. Lord, we confess that you know our situation and ourselves, and surrender to you, we shall try to go wherever you ask us. In Jesus' name, amen.
My friend and I were to soon realize that the significance of the painted sign over the entrance to the coffee house, which read, "The Sidetrack," was reflective of more than just a catchy name. We paid the cover charge and picked our way to a table in the corner by the stage. We sipped our 50-cent cinnamon coffee. We studied the scribbled protest movement posters, which served as paper for the board walls. To my right was a picture of a beatnik on a motorcycle with his stringy-haired partner riding side saddle on the rear fender. Now that my eyes had adjusted to the dim and hazy light, I studied the people who surrounded me. Facial expressions, the strained giggling, the sloppy clothing, all combined to give me a feeling of being out of place. The two young men on the stage were synchronizing their guitar and harmonica. 30 minutes of the same monotonous, mournful, poorly done rhythms were followed by silly attempts at humor, which aroused a forced response designed to relieve possible embarrassment. but it didn't. The unreality of the situation evidently also weighed heavily upon the mind of my friend, for at an appropriate moment, we eased our way through the crowd toward the door which led to fresh air and the real world. Subsequent conversation revealed that our impressions were identical. Here was a group of young people role-playing. They were attempting to relate to the current protest movement, to gain a measure of self-identity by mimicking the protesters. They were copying someone else's experience, which was not genuinely their own. But even the acting was bad and heartless. Here was an authentic picture of inauthentic existence. During this speculation about the meaning of our experience, my mind turned to another experience, a worship service. Somehow I could visualize the unreality of the hour in the coffee house superimposed over the hour of worship. I remembered how obvious was the attempt by the pastor to capture the success of a famous revivalist by mimicking his voice and favorite expressions. It was artificial and unreal, and so was the response of the congregation. As we drove away and our thoughts turned inward, memories of inauthentic moments of leadership in my own ministry were paraded before my mind by the judgments I'd made on the coffee house crowd. They were attempts to enter into the successes of others by mimicking their tones, gestures, and expressions. Attempts to relate to reality by making my ministry a carbon copy of acceptable actions. I could see myself like the motorcycling beatnik, riding swiftly to nowhere in order to accomplish nothing, with my stringy-haired deacons riding side saddle on the fender. I could see my congregation participating in forced response, and I wondered, how many of them had been mimicking my mimicking as they attempted to relate to reality and achieve some sense of purpose and salvation? And how many of them had moved swiftly toward the exit, grasped my hand in a nice talk handshake, emerging outside to draw deep breaths of fresh air in the real world? And I still wonder about myself and all of us. Certain questions have become my constant companions. What would God's appraisal of our ministry be if he were to choose a table next to our pulpit next Sunday? Would God see as much authenticity in the mimicking of the coffee house crowd as he does in the church house crowd? Would God look around at the faceless crowd and somehow feel that he was out of place? Would God be moved by vibrant melodies of life, or would he hear harmonies that come out the same monotonous way, regardless of which tune is played? Would he, in the midst of a stifling atmosphere of role-playing, look for an appropriate moment to exit into the real world? Would he find inauthentic mimics appealing to a group of inauthentic mimics to participate in more loyal fashion in the world of inauthenticity? Bluntly, is it possible that we have become a group of sterile copies whose ministry is characterized by role-playing? If we are honest, our answer will be yes. But why? What are the forces which would move our ministry beyond the limits of authenticity? To what do we succumb, which erases our eyes and nose and mouth and to leave us faceless? Somehow, somewhere, somebody has convinced us that in order to be an effective minister, we must wear a mask, a face which does not belong to us and which obliterates our own face. This mask has many names, but it never changes feature or expression. At times, this face is called acceptable. It is called acceptable, for it is identical to that mask which our brother minister is wearing. This means we do not know our fellow minister in public, for we are twins. And we are afraid to take this mask off in public and say, "Here I am. Here is the real me." For to do so is unacceptable. But sometimes we go into a dark corner with only the most trusted fellow minister, slip off our mask, laugh together, live together, slip the mask back on, and move out into the crowd again, having revealed our true self and buried it again, all in the same dark corner. But this is all right, for it is acceptable. There we are, two faceless ministers. We may both preach and both act, but nobody will distinguish between us. For when we speak through this mask called acceptable, everything comes out in identical fashion. Our only identity is that we both have no identity. No need to announce we are preachers to keep down the dirty jokes when we walk into the barbershop. No need to look at us when we speak. We are easily identifiable, for we all look and sound alike. Moreover, we have announced that those persons wearing identical masks inscribed with the word acceptable are ministers. We have no face of our own, and this is precisely what makes us faceless even while wearing our mask. But this same mask is called by the name God. Sometimes the people to whom we minister look at this mask and say, "There is God." For like the psychiatrist ink blotter, they have read their own need into its blankness. But more likely, it is the voice that rises from the blackness within us, which gently caresses our ears with a whisper, "It is the face of God." And we believe it, for we still have one foot planted firmly in the Garden of Eden. So when our people recreate the New Testament scene of Lystra and cry, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men," unlike Paul and Barnabas who replied in horror, "We are also men of like nature with you," we reply, "Ah yes, the gods have truly come to you." And even if we answer with Paul that we are only men, that voice from the blackness within us says, "Your mask is slipping. You are really gods." And we reply with a sigh, "Yes, I am." These people do not know how fortunate they are. And we invite the congregation to come hear the voice of God. And we really believe that what we really mean is not the voice of God, but our own voice. And we can do no wrong, for gods are sinless. And we can believe no theological wrong, for the gods have made theology. And we can step on our congregations like rungs on a ladder on our way toward the rightful place of prominence in the heavens which belong to the gods. But we are utterly and totally inauthentic, unreal, false. The Pharisees were like this. They all wore black leather jackets adorned with righteousness symbols and rode motorcycles. And they loved to don the mask called God and park on the street corners and stand on the handlebars and proclaim that they were above the common people. They also loved to don the mask called acceptable and go barreling through the wheat field crying against those who broke the laws which they had made. But it makes little difference what we call this mask, because whatever we call it, it is a prison which shuts us out from the world and the world out from us. and its confinement is the most unreal, inauthentic existence which man can experience, for it is characterized by reliance upon the resources of this world, this present age, our own selves. It is life which is drawn not from the I Am, who is really God, but from the I Am who can only play at being God. And it is therefore not life at all, but death. It is a ministry of sin and pride, for the voice from the blackness within us, which dictates it all, is really ourselves. And perhaps, like Paul suggests to the Galatians, it is a beginning in the spirit and an ending in the flesh, a procedure which he calls falling away from the grace of God. But we injure more than ourselves. Could it be that the loss of true identity by the church is only a reflection of its leadership? Could it be that our congregations have decided that they too can wear the mask called acceptable and God? Could it be that in making ourselves gods, we have made of the ministry a place where we can live out the deepest sin of our lives under the pretense of redemption from that very sin? Could it be that we have converted our commission to liberate the captives into a commission to build for the captives an even deeper and darker dungeon? How can we escape this inauthentic ministry of death? How can we tear away the mask which is called by so many names? There is a beginning point. It is confessional. It is a proclamation to the world that we are not God, only creatures, sinners. It is taking our place with the common people. It is doing in public what we sometimes do in a dark corner. This mask is an impenetrable barrier which keeps God out of our lives and our true identity as creatures hidden from the world and strangely enough from ourselves. For the mask stands not only between God and me and others and me, but between me and me. It is a form of self-delusion. But the authentic ministry derives from the anguished cry, I am unclean. I am chief of sinners. Authentic ministry flows from the admission of creaturehood. For it is only in the mirror of our own selves that we can see the sins of others. And it is only in seeing their sin that we cry with genuineness of heart, here I am, send me. All other ministry is professional and inauthentic. But the mask is only half off. There is another characteristic basic to the authentic ministry. The encounter with a true God which makes us see that we are only creatures cannot be a single experience. There must be a constancy of encounter. But a constancy of encounter with God requires much self-denial. And this is precisely the reason for the appeal of the masked ministry. The mask is a substitute for encounter with God. There is a pool of illustrations and stories about encounter, which are the common property of inauthentic ministers. And it is permissible to speak these stories as if they were the personal property of the teller. Inauthentic ministry is that kind of ministry drawn from the related experiences of others. It is a ministry whose theology is drawn from the propositional expressions on the pages of books. It is the ministry of Phariseeism, for it builds fences around these propositions lest they be transgressed. This is the reason for rigidity and dogmatism of its defense. It is that ministry whose successes and failures are geared to professionally develop standards and gimmicks. It is a ministry of death, simply because it has no life. On the other hand, the authentic ministry, which is the ministry of life, depends on personal testimony to elicit response. Jesus began his sermons by these comments: "It has been said to you of old, but I say unto you." That is, what he had to share was drawn from his own personal encounter with God and often disagreed with orthodox theology. The authority with which he spoke was that of his own experience with God. That is why the people said of him, "He speaks with authority and not as the scribes." Such response was condemnation of the sterility of the authority of scribes and Pharisees, who began all their sermons with, "Tradition says," or "The scripture says." Whatever authority the scribes and Pharisees had was over those who were willing to submit to the yoke of legalism. This appeal by religious leadership to Scripture as a source of authority in ministry was why Jesus said to them, "You search the Scripture because you think in them you will have life. Not so. They are only testimonies to me." Scripture cannot give life. Only God can do this. The prophets before Jesus knew this also. And out of their mundane vocations in life, they came crying, "God says this, and God says that. And how do I know that God says this and that? Because he has spoken to me personally." No appeal to tradition and scripture as the priests of established religion. They appealed to the voice of God which had encountered them in daily life. Nor was their ministry an attempt to relate to reality by mimicking another prophet. They spoke with authority, and the people responded to it as authority because what they said rose out of the reality of what happened within them. Here is authentic ministry: sharing my encounter with God in constancy. This is the ministry of life, for it is the flow of God's life directly into my own life. It is reliance upon the life of God which is within me. Allegiance to that Word who lives within me. The authentic ministry is not an easy one. For inauthentic preachers continually jibe the authentic ministry with the Pharisaical query, "Who gave you the authority to act and teach this way? Who in this world ordained you?" The authentic ministry is one of faith and self-denial, and eventually the ministers of inauthenticity may even band together to crucify that one who dares such adventures of the Spirit. But even with a cross looming in the foreground, the authentic ministry is worth it. For it is the ministry of freedom and creativity, and its fruit is not only personal liberation, but also the joy of unlocking the prison house of the masked ministry and watching the people walk out into the real world and take a long, deep breath of God's fresh, clean air and turning to you with no word but a genuine expression which communicates gratitude and all the thrill of a mutually experienced liberation. What greater joy than this? What ministry more firmly based in personal encounter with God than that kind of ministry etched in the proclamation of Jesus, "He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives"? to set at liberty those who are oppressed. What more authentic ministry?